hope, in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He saves to the utmost by His grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with Him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Continuing our study through the book of Acts. Got a lengthy passage today, probably a simpler piece of information, but a lot of reading in this text itself. And so Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, I'm going to read through the entire text, then we'll go back over it, and then I have 8 points to try to develop from it today. There has been a revival, in effect, in Ephesus. As you're quite aware, there were 50,000 pieces of silver's value placed upon the occultic materials that had been burned. And so there's many people turning away from paganism, and that inspires this next section that we'll be reading today. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together, and the workers of similar occupation, and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised by her magnificence destroyed, or and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. And when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For if you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study the Bible. We're thankful that we can study the Bible together today without reprisal. We're not afraid of someone coming in and arresting us here in Coeur d'Alene or in Longmont or wherever it is that people might be gathered and listening today. For that, we're thankful. But we're also aware, Lord, that persecution does have an effect on the church. And here we read that governmental involvement sometimes will have a detrimental effect on the furtherance of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to have these truths communicated to us in the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that we have the Bible and that we can study and that we believe with assurance that this is the Word of God, inspired, authoritative. Lord, we're so thankful that we can study from these pages and that we can learn of you, learn in history those things that occurred and how we might learn from history, how we might best serve you in these latter days. We thank you for it, Lord, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, following this great revival and so many people coming to faith, when you start considering the amount of money that was spent on all of the occultic materials, you have an insight into the number of people that were involved. It wasn't that there were one or two families that had 50,000 drachma worth of material, but rather there was a large number of people that had come to faith. And obviously miracles that were taking place there, you'll remember that even handkerchiefs were taken from Paul, and that people were healed in mass quantities. And so God was doing something very unusual there. Luke even records for us that these were unusual miracles that had taken place, not something that would be considered the norm. And so God did something fantastic there. Paul has been there going upwards of 3 years by the time he leaves. And so he has decided that he will move away from Ephesus, now climaxing that period of time, moving to Jerusalem and then on to Rome, as is his purpose and plan. Of course, God had a different plan for him, and we see that as this continues to unfold. But when these things were accomplished, these great miracles, these things that occurred, Paul purposed in the Spirit. And so it wasn't just a matter of his desire in his natural man, but he did feel inspired by the Spirit of the Lord to return to Jerusalem. We understand Paul was a Jew, a believer in the Jewish Messiah, and still had interest in getting back for Passover. Apparently he doesn't make it there for Passover. May reference the fact that he gets there finally for the Pentecost. But he wants to get back and celebrate and continue to communicate with those. He has an interest in those in Jerusalem. And then he says that after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he wants to get to Rome. Now, we know that he finally gets to Rome, but he doesn't get there the way he thought he would. He gets there kind of under arrest. And of course, you know the story as we'll continue our way through the book of Acts, and it'll unfold for us. So he sent into Macedonia two of those, and I love this expression, who ministered to him. So Paul is involved in the ministry, but even those that are involved in the ministry have need of others around them. Somebody asked me the other day, you know, who do you listen to? Who's your pastor? Who do you get to sit under? You know, and for me, of course, I have a number of people that I enjoy. I do some reading, as you probably would expect. I obviously read my Bible, and so the Holy Spirit ministers to me. I do enjoy at times taking the opportunities to read some commentaries on some of the things that I will be teaching. Sadly, I don't have as much time as I'd like to just do casual reading on my own, but even occasionally I get to do that. Yesterday was kind of a relaxing day for me, and I told Brenda, I says, I'm going to, you work out, I'll get fat. And so you go, and she went to the treadmill and all and did her workout, and I sat down and read half a book in a, I don't know, it was probably an hour or so. It was not a big, not a long book. Terrific time, just enjoying just a little relaxation and enjoyment. But if you guys would probably be aware of the fact that I love Pastor Chuck Smith. Pastor Chuck is still pastor to me. And I love the fact that I have opportunity to listen to the Bible taught by Pastor Chuck. I still do, and others. But in the staff, there are people that minister to me. And I love that. You know, it's not uncommon for me to say to Ray, you know, hey, Ray, come in, let me talk to you about something. Or I'll ask Bub a question and we'll visit. Jamie and I had a little talk upstairs this morning. All the elders participate in that way. You know, we're not an island. None of us are. We need each other. Amen? And so I think this is an important little underscore in the scripture here that God has called Paul to serve as an apostle to the Gentiles, but he has traveling companions, co-laborers that actually minister to him. And I love that. Now, Timothy, who is his disciple, a son in the faith, is one of those named that ministers to him. And so even those that we minister to and that have come to faith and that we're ministering to in doctrine and in ministry philosophy and in the actual work of ministry, serve us. And so mutual growth and healthiness in the body of Christ. And so he sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead into Macedonia. But he himself stayed in Asia Minor, that is in Ephesus for a time. Now about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Now we've run across this expression before. That was the early name for those people that were believers in Jesus as Messiah. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the way was an association with these people that trusted Jesus for salvation. And so there was a commotion about this group, this belief system, these believers, and they are referred to as the way. Now, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, that is also a name association with Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now, Diana was a fertility goddess. There's a couple of different Artemis references in history. One of is a Greek and another is a Roman. This is an image of the Artemis of Ephesus. If you could go to Ephesus today, which you cannot really go there at present with tour groups, the cruise ships, for example, if you take a Mediterranean cruise and Bible tour, you cannot get to Ephesus. They won't go there anymore because it's too dangerous. It's so overcome by Islam and the tension there in that part of the world that the cruise ships won't even go there. Well, this particular image is one of the models of, or shall we say, a statue of the goddess Diana or Artemis. Interestingly, if you go to Ephesus looking for it, you won't find it. But if you go to Rome and go to the Vatican, you will find it. It's in the Vatican, which, I mean, just think of the irony of that. Well, she's a fertility goddess. There was another version worshipped in other cultures of the god, a goddess of the hunt. But in this case, it was fertility. We know that because of the kind of activity that was going on around Ephesus and the temple prostitutes that were associated with the worship of Artemis or Diana, the depiction of multi-breasted individual because of the fertility and birth and life and so forth. You see sort of the Acropolis of Artemis that was pictured there, or you still see some of the archaeology there in Ephesus. That's just some of the remains. This is just a small piece of those things that are remaining in the Acropolis in Ephesus. We've been there a couple of times. Thankfully, we had opportunity to go. This was the largest of those in the ancient world. It was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. To give you some perspective, it was about twice the size of a football field. And so what is a football field? 300 feet by 150 feet. This was about 450 feet by 225 feet in dimensions. 62 columns, all marble, 62 feet tall. It was just an amazing place archaeologically to discover, and of course the craftsmanship that went into it. And so they had this worship there, and it was the big deal. Now, in all of Asia Minor and under the rule of the Roman Empire, as you'll see come up here, all the world worshipped. That is all the Roman world, the Roman government that had overtaken that part of the known world at the time, the Roman Empire. And we have been able to, in archaeology, discover 29 different areas that had these type of edifices for Diana all over, not just in Ephesus, but the primary worship of Diana was in Ephesus, and they saw themselves as the guardians of Artemis. And as you'll notice when we get there in the text, this is a image of an image that fell from heaven. That's the tradition. Now, what's going on there? It's probably an asteroid. It was something that fell out of the sky. It was black and marbly, melted. You've seen an asteroid before. Apparently it had this kind of imagery, and so immediately they, in their superstition, said, well, this is a god, and it came down from Zeus. Some Bible translate from Jupiter, some from heaven, depending on your Bible translation. Fact be told, the word there isn't even in the Greek. It just fell down out of heaven. And so there's associations here with this. And so they were worshiping this fertility goddess. Part of the worship was sensual, sexual, promiscuous, and it involved a lot of sexual activity. And so the priestess in Ephesus were called Vestal Virgins, and they were officially prostitutes. And there were many, many of them in the thousands. And so people that would worship Diana would be engaging in sexual activity. And so this whole sensual, self-focused worship was taking place there. And of course, the people would then build these shrines, in this case, Demetrius, building shrines and statues or statuettes of Diana, and people worship the image of the image, which might be considered the image of the image of the image, depending on how you like to slice that up. It's interesting, too, how much sensuality and sexuality gets involved in occultism, paganism. I remember being in Rhodes, and it was very odd to me. I think I can get away with this conversation in the room for the most part, in this service at least, and hopefully you guys in Longmont are okay with this. But in Rhodes, when we were there, there's all kinds of statues of a male piece of anatomy, shall we say. Female anatomy also, of course. And these things are worshipped in fertility and so forth. And this ridiculous methodology of worship, all self-focused, all built around sensuality and sexuality. And these guys, of course, are making their merchandise around this. If we have time, we'll come back to that. And so This man Demetrius, a silversmith who made small shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." So they're making their money by building these statues of the fertility goddess. So they're making images of the image that fell out of heaven, which of course then in their mind is an image of an image of an image. Again. And so you see that they are making money from this. And then he goes on to say, moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands. And if I have an opportunity to get to our points, which I'll probably run through rather quickly today, I would just like to mention to you that they recognize that they are worshiping an image of an image. They recognize that the God that they are serving is actually made by their own hands. So it has to be a lesser than them. But it's because it represents something that they want. And so their worship is self-driven, lust-driven. And we should always identify that. Lust is always self-focused, and love is others-focused. And there's a big distinction between paganism and our Christian faith, and Judeo-Christian worldviews and Judeo-Christian faith, because those focus on the Lord. The Judeo-Christian faith focuses on the Lord and His great work, not on ourselves, whereas paganism is very self-focused. Light this candle, get this for yourself. Say this incantation. We talked about those things the other day. Get this for yourself. It's all self-focused. And so, interesting to me is one of the few references in the Bible where Demetrius mentions the fact that Paul is not only preaching the good news, but he's also proclaiming the truth against what is error. That's a big deal to me. You know, it is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. So that's something you've probably heard around candlelight many times. But there are times when cursing the darkness is essential. So when we say it is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness, that is not to forbid cursing the darkness. It just has to do with the fact that we don't specialize in being against. We specialize in being for. But there are times that we must point out what is wrong. And Paul did that in Ephesus, in this three-year sojourn that he had there. And even Demetrius mentions it. And so he points out that Paul is persuaded and turned many away, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, to me, there's something interesting about that, because we're talking about the world being the Roman Empire. But if you look at the world today, and if you were to look at the world even in those days, even the unknown part of the world, unknown to those under the rule of the Roman government and in the Roman Empire, all of the world worships sensuality, sexuality, fornication, adultery, self-isms. This is a truth that is discovered, as, if you will, right out of the page in from the mouth of Demetrius, as recorded by Luke. And so, yes, the then-known world, all of the then-known world, but really all of the world. And I would suggest to you that that's an overstatement, because not everyone does, not everyone did. Remember the many people in that culture that had repented and they had turned to the Lord. And so there were so many people getting saved, they were turning away from selfism. But still, that overarching statement, this is the norm of people in the world. They're worshiping Diana, they're worshiping sensuality, sexuality, fertility, and so forth. And so when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." First time referenced. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius. This is part of the archaeological discoveries of Ephesus. It is a gigantic discovery in Ephesus. This is only a portion of it. I've been there many times. And if you were to see it in its original form, it would have extended far above what you could see here. All of the upper seats, if you will, have been broken away. And so it seated about 25,000 people. So this is a huge, huge theater. And so during that time, at the high point of Ephesus, the whole city is filled with confusion and rushes into the theater with one accord, which tells you about the numbers of people that were involved. And when they rushed in with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions, Paul wanted to go into to the people, and the disciples would not allow him. And so he's thinking, hey, this is a great opportunity. There's thousands of people in this theater. I'm going to go in there and tell it like it is. But the disciples said, no, man, this one's, they'll kill you. Because the people are nuts. They're crazy. They've gone into hysteria. And I will tell you, again, I'll be a bit redundant. When you start to step on people's gods, they become hysterical. It's true. I've seen it over the years. I've talked about certain things that are laden with false teaching. And when you step on some of that stuff, it can be very, very unsettling to those people. And you begin to realize what their heart is really after. And of course, you've seen this in some of the riotings and the paradings that have happened in the streets of America and other parts of the world. Well, Paul wanted to go into the people. The disciples would not allow him. And then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends. Now, these are Asiarchs, the official title. And so these are elected officials, people that were responsible for governing. And it appears that some of these individuals had come to faith in the Lord. And so some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So not only the disciples, but now these ruling individuals, don't come in. And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. And I find that very amusing. I wish that I'd had time this week. Obviously, when you're moving from issue to issue along the way, and so many things that we do around here, I don't always have time to get all the pieces in place that we would love to. But I remember seeing an interview by some of the news reporters. They were interviewing people in the streets that were rioting, and they were asking them why they were there. And even in our contemporary culture, there were people that said, well, we don't know. Our friends just came out, and we just decided to join them. You know, and you see that stuff. It's like just mob rule. You don't even have to agree. Just, hey, look, there's a protest going on. Let's go join it. You know, and the same thing was happening then. There was total confusion among the people. They didn't even know why they'd come into the theater. Well, then they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. Now, Alexander was a Jew. Some debate whether or not he was a Jewish believer or if he was simply a Jew that was going to be pushed forward in defense of the Jews. Because, of course, this persecution that would have ensued would have no doubt affected the Jews as well. And they said, look, you can blame these people of the way, but leave us out of it. I suspect that Alexander was a believer. Remember Alexander the coppersmith who had done the Lord some harm. And Paul some harm comes into the equation. So you wonder, well, is that the same Alexander? Is it somebody else? It seems to me that this Alexander was probably a believer and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they just go crazy. 2 hours, they're just chanting and chanting the worship of their foreign pagan god. Well, when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus, or from heaven, the sky. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. As if this is going to be a big effect on us. This is going to have a great effect on us. Sadly, the city clerk has something here, as you'll see here when we make our concluding remarks today, because the church of Ephesus came to nothingness over the processes of time. And so, look, let's not do anything rashly. You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, those persons in charge of governing and making decisions. Let them bring charges against one another. So take it to a lawful assembly. If you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. So apparently Demetrius had failed to file for a public assembly permit. And so they said, look, you can't do this. This is crazy. You send everybody home. Well, they had said these things. He dismissed the assembly. And so I brought quite a few points today to kind of summarize this. And admittedly, I'm not wanting to take too much time this morning in this first service because we have, as I mentioned, quite a few baptisms in the second service today, and I will have very limited time. And so I'm purposing to have a limited amount of time today so that I don't go way over in the next service, which I have a tendency to do, as you might know. So, what can we gather from this study? Number one, the fundamental cause for the uproar in Ephesus was financial. So, if you're taking notes, let me rehearse that once again. The fundamental cause for the uproar in Ephesus was financial. Demetrius said, quote, "This trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute." This trade of ours. See, they made a lot of money. If you go to any of the archaeological sites in the ancient world, shall we say, you can find gift shops. And you can pick up, for example, there in Ephesus, there are like kiosks that were, in this case, it's more like a shopping mall. It lines both sides of a walkway, and you can go in there and you can buy little statues to date of Artemis, or statues of the Acropolis, or statues, little small models of the theater. And so still people are merchandising. If you go to New York, you can find still little models of the trade towers, for example, or the Empire State Building. You've probably seen that. Probably more acceptable and notable in our own community would be the Space Needle. You go to the Space Needle and you buy your little trinket of the Space Needle, and everybody seems to have one of those around somewhere. I remember as a kid growing up, we had a little bronze Space Needle in our house, and I remember always wondering what in the heck that thing was, you know, and it had a little pointy top on it, so I used it to stick my sister, you know. I was a good kid, you know. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You've heard that expression summarized. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And boy, I'll tell you, these guys were so concerned about their wallets that they were willing to make any and all compromises for their financial gain. My Uncle Carl, who was a pastor for 53 years, made a comment once. There's several of his statements that came into my mind that I've been able to retain, one of which was, the last thing to get saved is your wallet. And it, boy, I'll tell you, it's even true. You know, if the church gets a little overcrowded, all we have to do is preach on giving. And then, you know, a bunch of people leave. The funny thing is, it's the ones that don't give that leave. The ones that are givers, they love hearing about giving. They love hearing about the principles of giving and the blessing of giving and support for ministry. But the ones that you step on their wallet, ooh, you know, they freaks them out. You know, don't talk about money in church. You know, interestingly enough, the Bible talks about money a lot. Jesus talked about money and the use of money more than he did about heaven or hell, interestingly enough. Of course, with the charlatans out there today, we do tread lightly because we don't want to be likened to those that are all about money. But it is very important to recognize that we cannot serve God and mammon, and that the love of money is the root of all evil. And in this case, these guys, and Demetrius articulates for all of them and says, look, you guys, our trade is being threatened, and we've got to stop them. And I challenge you, don't compromise for money. Pastors would have a tendency to do that. That's one of the reasons that pastors generally are protected from who gives in the church, how much they give and so forth. Because there would be a temptation to, you know, cater to the ones that give you lots of money. Well, that's just foolish anyway. The point is, we serve the Lord. And whether it's in the pulpit or whether it's in business, never cave in and compromise your godly standards for money. Don't lie for your boss. Don't cheat for your boss. You know, tell the truth. Be a person of integrity. Amen? Amen. Number two, true spiritual revival will result in monetary losses to the peddlers of wickedness. I'll repeat that again. And I realize I'll have to briefly go through the rest. The true spiritual revival will result in monetary losses to the peddlers of wickedness. For example, during the Welsh Revival, taverns and bars closed because people said, man, we don't need to be getting drunk and drowned our sorrows because we have hope now. We have hope in the Lord, and we're no longer depressed. And so now we can put our faith and our trust in the Lord and have hope in the Lord. And so they weren't frequenting the bars and the taverns like they were and all the other kinds of activity that would take place there. And so spiritual revival results in monetary losses to the peddlers of wickedness. And of course, I made a quick list. I'll rehearse: pornography, prostitution, child abuse and sex trafficking, child trafficking, drug and alcohol abuse, child sacrifice, meaning abortion, and occultism, as we saw in the earlier passages, the 50,000 drachmas. The occult bookstores went out of business, I'm sure, and they should. And we should be praying for a spiritual revival, even in these days in which we know that times are going to be rough. And in the last days, wicked men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But does that mean that we should stick our heads in the sand and say, never mind, it doesn't matter, let's do nothing and just look for the rapture, pie in the sky theology, and say, you know, we don't have to do anything to be an influencer in our world? No. I found it interesting. John pointed out a minute ago, one of the churches in China, the Early Rain Covenant Church. Now, that's interesting to me because usually covenantalists are post-millennial or amillennial, and they think we're supposed to take over the world, and they also associate the takeover with the latter rain. And so it makes me want to go to China and ask them, okay, how'd you come up with the name Early Rain, not Latter Rain, but Early Rain Covenant Church? That's a very interesting expression, at least in the theological perspectives that drove them to choosing that name for their church. Number three, secondary cause for the uproar in Ephesus was a self-focused religious worldview. So the first thing that they were upset about was their wallet. The second thing was their self-focused religious worldview. Demetrius said, "The temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, and all Asia and the world worship her." And in this case, it's all about self. The religion in Ephesus was focused on sensuality, sexuality, fertility. In other words, in many cases, lust, self-focused, whereas the Judeo-Christian faith is focused on love, love for the Lord, God's love for us. God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, his totally others-centered sacrificial work. And now today, we don't focus on what we get. We focus on how we honor him. We see him as the sovereign and we worship him. Let's see. Let me skip to number four for the sake of time. I didn't skip the points. I just skipped a bunch of stuff. Stuff you already know. Like how crazy people can get when they're riding in the streets. We covered that. Number four, the worship of the image of an image is the manifestation of a debased mind and spiritual poverty. They worship and serve the creature more than the creator who is blessed forevermore. Man, I tell you, isn't that the way it is? I couldn't help but think about that in relationship. I mentioned earlier about the monetary gain, but pornography again. And forgive me if I address this in kind of a climactic sermon of the year, but it is still a big problem in our culture. Pornography is a huge market. There's a lot of money that is made there. And in effect, it's the worship or the surrender of oneself, the bowing down of oneself to an image of an image of the image. God created us in his own image. And then we start worshiping the creature more than the creator. It is said, and I don't know if these statistics are true. I hope they're not true at Candlelight, either here or in Longmont. I'll mention that they say that about 50% of the Christian men in our society view pornography. Guys, that's idolatry. It is. If you're a married man and you're viewing pornography, and girls too now, I guess, a lot of women are looking at pornography. If you're viewing pornography, it is in effect adultery because it's a violation of a covenant you have made with your spouse. And so we need to repent of this. As believers in Christ, we're born again, not by works, but as believers, we are called unto good works. And to get engaged in pornography and to set your eyes on things, this needs to stop. And to participate in these things is not something that believers should be engaged in. This is the worship of Diana, the worship of the Ashtoreths, the fertility goddesses. And all throughout the ancient world, there's no difference today. The spirit of Ashtoreth is still among us. And we must not participate in those things that are the result of a debased mind and spiritual poverty. Let us find our satisfaction in the Lord. Amen? Number five, evangelism coupled with discipleship allows for multiplication of ministry and does make an impact on a secular culture. Demetrius said, verse 26, "You see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." And so many people had been turned away. Now this was done because of not just evangelism, but discipleship. Remember that Paul spent 2 years in the afternoons at the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus discipling people. And so this was the first Bible college of the church age. And when we saw people, and he kind of used it because it was during the middle of the day that in that culture, the people would come in early and then they would take a long break in the middle of the day and then they would come in late. And this was something that allowed for the school of Tyrannus to be empty during the middle of the day. And so Paul said, hey, can I use this place? And so people came from all over the then known world to be discipled. And it had a tremendous effect. And ministry was multiplied. Paul was not affecting the then known world all by himself. In effect, and primarily it was God. Obviously, it is always God, but through people. And so Paul, who taught Timothy, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, did that very thing himself. He didn't just tell Timothy, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, but he himself practiced that. And we need to do the same. And going forward into 2019, this should be something in our focus, that it's not just me teaching you, faithful men, but it is me teaching you and you teaching others who will be able to teach others also. Multiplication of ministry. And so this is a practice that we should all engage in. Number six, Paul understood the need to proclaim the gospel without neglecting to expose sin and darkness. And so it is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness, or do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. These verses that come from the scripture, that the quote, it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness, is not a Bible verse, by the way. But the injunction, let your light so shine before men, is Matthew. And in Romans, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Both scriptural references, and that's where we get that concept, that philosophy. But there are times that we need to call out sin, just as I did momentarily ago on pornography. We need to say what sin is and call it out. We're not called to just sashay our way through the world, but we're to represent the truth. And sometimes representing the truth will also mean exposing the lie. Amen? Number seven, government protection of the church is not a recognized blessing in Scripture. Now, this kind of brings us to the climax. This is an interesting piece because you have the city clerk saying this is an unlawful assembly. And in effect, he causes the riot to cease and everybody goes home. You would say, well, yeah, that's great. They protected Paul. They protected the disciples. They didn't bring them all in and feed them to wild beasts. You know, I mean, this could have gone a different direction. And so one might suggest that because of the governmental system that withheld the continuation of this hysteria, that the church was protected. And that is true. But it did not have the long-term effect that I think many of us would like to think that it would have. And I'll just make this one comment briefly. The Ephesian church ended later. Remember in the book of the Revelation, Jesus said, you have left your first love. And if you don't repent of the departure, intentional departure of your first love, I will remove your testimony, your candlestick. And so that's exactly what happened. If you go to Turkey today, it is 0.02% Christian. If you go to Ephesus today, there's no churches. There's no Christian churches there at all. Only archaeological ruins of the early times. Wow. This is something that we note in the patterns from this time here in the book of Acts, which we'll see in the coming weeks. Maybe it's next week or the week after, I can't remember, when we get to Paul's calling the Ephesian elders together and exhorting them to the epistle written to the Ephesians, reminding them of the things God did that they failed to be reminded about. And then finally, Jesus' own words to the church in Asia Minor, the church of Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2. And so they finally came to their end, sadly. And finally, number eight, when proclaiming the gospel and exposing the darkness, we must be prepared for opposition. And if the government doesn't protect us, we're going to be opposed. And frankly, John said it so well today in kind of a brief comment. It came and went, and you may have not picked up on it. It seems that in history, the church thrives under persecution. Now, we're not looking for persecution. We don't want to be persecuted. We want to contend for our freedoms. John is right. When they want to take away our freedoms in our particular part of the world, in America, and when we have this Constitution and we want to uphold it for the sake of everyone, fine. But let us not sashay our way through saying, well, then it doesn't matter. You know, everything is good. We don't have to contend for our faith. We don't have to proclaim our faith. Everybody knows our faith, et cetera, et cetera, and become at ease, if you will. We're to be pushing forward in the gospel. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And this is the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul the Apostle speaking, and I'll identify with him, am chief. He was the propitiation for our sins. He suffered and died in our place for our sins. He appeased all that was necessary in the wrath of a holy God so that we by faith alone in Christ alone might be saved. And guys, when persecution rises, the church is strengthened. We rely on the Lord instead of on our wallet. We rely on the Lord instead of our creature comforts. And it is now high time that we give our focus and attention to being diligent in the things of God in every way in these latter days. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these who attend to the truth, the good news, things that we learn from history. Send us forth today, this last Sunday of 2018, preparing for a new year in which we will be stirred up by your Spirit. Allow us to experience a personal and genuine revival in our hearts. And Lord, if there is any here today or listening online or later who have not yet trusted you for salvation, let it be true in their hearts even now that they trust you for salvation. For therein is the essential for our salvation is belief in the truth and trusting you for that salvation. Simple message, trust Christ. Let it be true as we end this year for all of us moving forward in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a beautiful, beautiful afternoon.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.